Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. And we are going to read together verses 1 through 7. If you have your bulletins, you might anticipate we'd be reading together verses 1 through 10. Well, that changed yesterday. And the bulletins were printed. And I say it changed as if I were a passive participant. I made the decision to change it and decided to preach verses 8 through 10 with what follows. After all, it is a bit of a transition and summary text in Ephesus, but we won't get to verses 8 through 10 this morning. This morning, I have decided to focus on verses 1 through 7 of Acts 19. And when you arrive there, because this is the Word of God and you are the people of God on the Lord's Day, would you please stand to hear from the God who still speaks to us in His infallible and inerrant Word? Acts 19, beginning in verse 1, Luke wrote, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, these words. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name or into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Although I have never been one to watch many movies, I do enjoy sitting down from time to time with my family and watching a good movie, though increasingly I must confess I'm having difficulty finding good ones. There have been a few times when I have had the undesirable experience of beginning to watch a movie that was already well underway. And I think when I've done that, I've tortured my wife for the first 5 or 10 minutes of my having joined them in watching the movie. If you've done this before, you are aware of the experience. You join in the middle of a story, right? And there are several assumptions about what you should know, but you don't know them. Perhaps you've been, or you should have been, exposed to and introduced to a character before you sat down, but you have no idea who this character is, and they're central to the storyline of the movie. You've not received the necessary information that was provided earlier in the movie. And when this happens, you have a couple of options. First, you can attempt to convince others to start the movie over. Nice, yeah, we'll see how that goes. If it's early enough, perhaps it works. But often, as you know, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes into the movie, you're unlikely to succeed. The second option, if those with you are gracious, you can request that they pause the movie and they explain to you the necessary information. They catch you up and they give you the highlights of the first portion of the movie so that then you can watch the remainder of the movie with the necessary information for the remainder of the movie. Well, I don't know why, but this experience came to my mind as I was studying Acts 19, because I think it's comparable to what we find in our text this morning. There is, you see, a group of people who have been living without much of the updated and necessary information since the coming of Jesus Christ. You have this kind of time warp that occurs here in Acts 19. A group of disciples of John the Baptist, or perhaps better, John the Baptizer, and they are entirely unaware whether there is a Holy Spirit. Or perhaps, as some have suggested, whether the Holy Spirit has come. Moreover, it appears that they're unaware of what Christ actually has done, has accomplished in fulfillment of all of the promises. They're behind in the story, and they need to be caught up. They were operating, I would add, they were operating without the central characteristic of the church. After the experience of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, namely the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, as it were, again, I'm not sure why this illustration came up in my mind, but it did. As it were, Luke pauses the story so that Paul can catch up these 12 men here in Ephesus, 12 disciples of John, and bring them up to speed. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, I had originally planned on walking through verse 10 instead. We're just going to focus on Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, if you're taking notes, by asking and answering three questions. I feel like a broken record sometimes when I'm preaching. Three questions we're going to ask and answer this morning. And I think these three questions really do help us wrap our minds around what in the world is going on. What in the world is going on in Acts 19? And moreover, how does it inform us as followers of Jesus Christ and as a church right here at First Baptist Church in Powell, Tennessee in the 21st century? So here are the three questions we're going to ask and answer. First, we will begin with the simple question, what happened? What happened in the text? And here, we're just seeking to explain the event itself. What took place? What happened? Secondly, we will ask and answer the question, why did it happen? Not just what happened, but why did this happen? And there I'll likely give you a couple of reasons. I'm toying with a third. I think it's related to one of the others. We'll see how I feel when we get there, okay? So why did it happen? What happened? And secondly, why did it happen? Then finally, after answering what and why, we will conclude by asking how. How does this text inform us as followers of Jesus Christ? Because I'm going to suggest to you that it indeed does. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, right? In the end, so that the man or woman of God might be perfect or complete, lacking no good thing. And so how is it that this text informs us as followers of Jesus Christ? What happened? Why did it happen? And how does this inform us? Now, young worshipers, our children in the room, there are a couple of questions, a couple of items I want you to pay particular attention to right out of the text, okay? We try to make these young worshiper questions really focused on the language of the text, and we want to teach our young worshipers to get in the Bible with us. And so here are the couple of items I want our younger worshipers looking for. First, what was Paul's question to the disciples of John? His first question, when he meets these people, we find out later that it was seven of them. Verse 7, I think. That it was 12 of them in verse 7. Yes, that's what I was thinking. 12 of them. But early on, we're just told that Paul experiences this introduction to a group of disciples. What does he ask them right out of the gate? What's his question? So take note of that. And then secondly, what did the disciples of John do once they received the Holy Spirit? What did they do once they received the Holy Spirit? We're not going to avoid the difficult issues. These are fun texts. So what did they do when they received the Holy Spirit? All right? Well, let's begin with our first broad question. The broad outline, what happened? And again, we're just going to walk through the text and try to explain it in the time that we have. Look with me at verse 1, if you would. It happened, and while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So Paul, this is kind of the introductory verse, Paul, after having traveled, by the way, chapter 18, hundreds of miles, hundreds of miles. He is now back in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus in Acts 18. Now he's back in Ephesus in Acts 19, and he comes across a group of people. Luke refers to this group in verse 1, notice, just broadly as disciples. Now the definite article is not there. It's not the disciples. It's just disciples, and that I think will prove to be important for us. Because the follow-up question, if this is just a group of disciples broadly, the follow-up question is, disciples of whom? And Luke goes on to tell us. Verses 2 and 3. Paul said to them, and here's the question, young worshipers, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, Paul said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, now we get it. Who are these people? Into John's baptism. Into John's baptism. Apparently these men, again Luke tells us in verse 7, got confused a moment ago, in verse 7 he tells us that there were approximately 12 of them. He tells us that these men were disciples of John the Baptizer. I don't think it's insignificant, by the way, that he mentions there were approximately 12. I think this is some way of summarizing, really, all of John the Baptist's ministry. 12 indicates, of course, a degree of completion for a couple of reasons. Number one, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Number two, you have the 12 apostles. Here, interestingly, you have approximately 12 disciples of John the Baptist. So this text is intended to tell us something about all the disciples of John and where they ought to be, where they ought to be going. John's ministry, a bit of a sneak peek, John's ministry was a ministry of promise, anticipating greater and superior fulfillment. And so these disciples are an example of this fulfillment that we're going to find is indeed in Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned to you a moment ago, these disciples had experienced a kind of time warp. They were stuck in this period of time decades before what's happening here in Acts 19. And we don't know exactly what they didn't understand, but I do think it was additional information and needed information concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, and certainly the gift of the Holy Spirit, which by the way, is also the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, Acts began with Luke telling us that he had already written a book, that is the Gospel of Luke, and in that book, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. All that Jesus began to do and teach. By implication, the book of Acts now is volume 2, all that Jesus continued to do and teach as the ascended Lord. Additionally, in Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse 33, you can check me on that, I may not be precisely correct there, but Acts chapter 2, verse 33, I believe, is where the Apostle Peter speaks about the Holy Spirit as someone sent by Jesus. I don't miss that. So when the Spirit comes, that coming of the Holy Spirit is the work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And so these disciples of John need to be caught up. Now, if you're with us last Lord's Day, we learned that Apollos, who was mentioned in verse 1 of our text, Apollos was also a disciple of John, at least broadly. He had been baptized into John's baptism. And in Acts 18, verse 26, Luke informed us that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. That is to say, he had not been caught up on Christian baptism. But you may also remember, if you were with us, that the baptism of John, and we're kind of coming full circle here into some of the items we talked about last Lord's Day, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the one who was coming after John, namely Jesus. And that's extremely important. John occupies this space, as it were, the last Old Testament, let's say, or Old Covenant prophet. So John is that final prophet just before fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. And so John's ministry is a ministry of preparation. John will say this time and time again. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John said these words, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So although, now I want to mention this to you because I don't think it's an accident that Luke talks about Apollos in Acts 18, who had only been baptized into the baptism of John, and now these 12 men in Ephesus also who knew only the baptism of John. I don't think it's an accident that he pieces this together as he's carried along by God's Spirit. I want you to see, however, that although Apollos and these 12 disciples had some things in common, there are clear differences, and we're supposed to see those differences. Let me mention them to you quickly. Apollos, back in Acts 18, simply needed a more accurate understanding of Christianity. You may remember this, but in Acts 18:25, you can just glance back at that verse. Apollos believed in Jesus. How do we know that? Because he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. What was Apollos' message? Jesus Christ. So Apollos is preaching Jesus. Moreover, Acts 18:25, he is described as being fervent, or boiling is the literal word that's used there, boiling. And I don't think it's boiling in spirit, as some translations read. I think it's boiling in the Spirit. You see, we're supposed to see that Apollos is preaching Jesus, which means he has the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that testifies concerning Jesus. He's unique in this respect. I take it that the 12 in Ephesus, this is going to prove important for us, at least as we draw implications from the text. I take it that the 12 disciples of John in Ephesus, not only have they not received the Holy Spirit, I take it that they are not yet properly believers in Jesus. They've not yet come to embrace fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Glance with me at Acts 19, verse 4. We're still talking about what happened here and piecing all this together. Paul said, Acts 19, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Notice this, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Now, I think by implication, and because Luke seems to contrast Apollos, who preaches Jesus, with these 12, I think by implication, what Paul is saying is you don't yet believe in Jesus. If you truly follow John the Baptizer, Paul says, you'll trust in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the ministry of John the Baptizer. So Apollos believed in and proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. These 12 were not yet believing in Jesus, and of course, had not really even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. Now, notice verses 5 through 7. So it's a unique situation, really. A unique situation. Verses 5 through 7, on hearing this. So this is after Paul had explained a bit. Now remember, we don't have all the details here. But the assumption is he preached the gospel because he proclaimed Christ and the importance of being baptized into Christ and embracing Christ. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name, is probably a better translation than in the name. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. There is nothing controversial in these few verses, is there? Some of you are already squirming that your Baptist pastor just mentioned tongues from the pulpit and prophecy. Well, as you might imagine, there are a couple of issues or a few issues that surface here that have resulted in a fair amount of diversity in the body of Christ throughout church history. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to share my perspective briefly and insufficiently. Inadequately, okay? We talk about rabbits, right? This is a rabbit we're going to follow for just a moment and then come back. All right, we won't spend the rest of our time on this rabbit, and we will not satisfy all of your curiosities. I told someone even this past week, this would be a fun topic of conversation with just a group of us in the room, as long as we had plenty of coffee. But these are the kinds of conversations that I think actually encourage us to get into God's word, but also to disagree well and with charity and with humility. So the couple of issues that surface here that are perhaps most controversial are, one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although Luke doesn't use that language here. He says the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But I take it that this is the same thing that Jesus promised back in Acts chapter 1, that his disciples would be baptized into and in the Holy Spirit. And so I take it that that's what's happening here. That is that initial moment when the Spirit of God comes upon God's people. That happens right here in the text. These 12 disciples of John receive the Holy Spirit. And the second controversial item is the phenomena, a couple of things, of speaking in tongues and prophesying. Speaking in tongues and prophesying. And we'll talk a bit about the baptism of the Holy Spirit under our second question. So we're going to postpone that rabbit. All right? We just recognize him, and we're going to look for him in a moment under the second question of why. We're still under what? This is still the front porch. What happened? So what I want to do first is address that second bit, that is tongues and prophecy. Let me just share with you my view regarding tongues and prophecy and leave you frustrated, and we'll move on, all right? Regarding tongues and prophecy, I interpret tongues to be this, and it won't surprise you if you were with us back in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10. Tongues are, in my estimation, the miracle of spontaneously speaking in a language previously unknown to the speaker. I take this to be the miracle of someone, and a group of people, by the way, which is really when it happens. Acts 2, it's a group of people. Acts 10, it's a group of people. And here, Acts 19, it's a group of people. There may be some individual examples, and I think there are, 1 Corinthians 14. Another text we could turn to if we really wanted to chase a fast rabbit. Okay, that's for another day. But here, it's a group of people. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and I take it that they spontaneously speak in languages they were previously unaware of. And I also, by the way, I take these to be known human languages. That's my understanding of the text. And my understanding of this text is in large part informed by Acts chapter 2. It seems fairly clear to me. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you like. You can get it online. But you can go back and look at Acts chapter 2. It seems fairly clear that the tongues that were spoken as a result of the Holy Spirit coming on the church were actual human languages. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 6. These were actual human languages. Additionally, just a bit to substantiate that claim, in addition to Acts 2, the word used, the word translated tongues, I think it's a bit unfortunate that it's translated in this way. This is the same word that's used, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, or Revelation 7, verse 9, where those whom Christ has rescued are described as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, language. Every nation, tribe, and language. Okay, so that's my understanding of tongues. Let me say this. There are tremendous men and women of God who are convincing, who love the Lord Jesus, who do not agree with me. And that's okay. That's all right. They can be wrong. Of course, I always say that in jest. Indeed, I may be wrong. But I'm interpreting Acts 19, which of course doesn't give us much about the nature of this phenomenon. And I'm interpreting Acts 10, which is the case with Cornelius and his household and others who were gathered, this kind of Gentile Pentecost, in light of Acts 2, which, by the way, I think is good interpretive practice. Luke has already introduced to us what tongues looks like. He's actually given us a tremendous description of tongues in Acts chapter 2. And so I think the burden of proof is on anyone who claims otherwise. That's my understanding, all right? I should say this to be fair. Likely there are people in this room, brothers and sisters in this room, who not only believe differently, but practice differently. There are, and there have been, believers in Jesus Christ who love the Lord Jesus, who are orthodox, who are faithful, who are filled with the Spirit, who believe that tongues can include, let's say it that way, because there are a number of views, can include what appears to be ecstatic gibberish, undetectable sound patterns. Again, good Christian people hold to this. I don't agree with this view, but I don't want you to think that it's heresy. And you may be one of those people. And if you'd like to know how that's defended, come grab me afterward. It's primarily defended from 1 Corinthians, which is a topic for another day and a book for another day, all right? So that's just so that you know how I'm reading this, how I'm understanding tongues. But then prophecy, I need to mention this as well, because goodness gracious, there's been tremendous controversy about all of this. And I just feel like I'd be doing an injustice not to say something about it. Prophecy. In my estimation, in my understanding, and based on texts like Deuteronomy 18, you can jot that down if you like, prophecy is always speaking infallible revelation from God. That's my understanding. When someone is prophesying, unless, of course, it's false prophecy. If it's true prophecy, it is when this man or this woman, it happens in both cases, this man or this woman speaks infallible revelation from God. It doesn't err. There are, again, you should know this. You should know this. There are tremendous scholars, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would argue that New Testament prophecy is a bit different than Old Testament prophecy. But that Old Testament prophecy was infallible, that there's this more common, widespread practice in the church where God's people are spontaneously empowered to speak prophetic words, but those prophetic words aren't necessarily infallible, although they are true generally. You need to know that. I don't agree with it. Again, I think the burden of proof is on the person who thinks the definition of prophecy has changed from passages like Deuteronomy 18. Now again, there are some of you in this room, I think some of you in this room are thinking, I had no idea people held to these views and I really don't care. And that's okay, that's all right, but I feel that as your pastor and as someone who desires to be a faithful exegete of the Word of God in our context, someone who desires to teach the Word of God right here in Powell, Tennessee at First Baptist Powell in 2024, I think it's necessary at least to mention these things. Now, if you want to talk more about this, see Pastor Tim after the service. Do you like that? All right. I'm 41 now, and I've got to be careful moving around like that these days. Pull a hamstring in the pulpit. Speaking of my charismatic brothers and sisters, I'm getting lively up here. What I want you to see is that the presence of the Holy, okay, in light of all this, let's kind of try to summarize this a bit. Goodness. The presence of the Holy Spirit, as has been the case throughout Acts. Okay, so follow this. The presence of the Holy Spirit, as has been the case throughout Acts, always results in the bold proclamation of the Word of God. Always. Tongues, or speaking in these languages, no matter your view, and prophecy, right, are examples of boldly proclaiming the Word of God. And we're to see that throughout Acts, although there are only three times God's people spontaneously speak in tongues in the book of Acts. From Acts 2 all the way through Acts 28, God's people filled by the Spirit of God are always boldly proclaiming the Word of God, no matter the form. And that's, I think, what we're supposed to see. The Spirit of God comes on these 12 disciples of John. They've embraced Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Yes, tongues and prophecy, indeed. But they're boldly proclaiming the Word of God. And so it is true today. So it is true today. So young worshipers, your second question, what did the disciples of John do once they received the Holy Spirit? You could say they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. That's fine. That's what the text says. But I want to summarize this for you. What did they do? They spoke the Word of God, I think, in new languages. New languages to them. But again, they're speaking God's Word boldly. That's the point. All right, so what happened? One question. Well into the sermon now. What happened? 12 disciples of John received the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a good summary, I think, what we said so far. 12 disciples of John now receive the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. You could add, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, second question. Second question this morning. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? And I think we're going to stick with two reasons. Two reasons why I think this happened. We could give several, but we'll highlight just two of them. Why did the 12 disciples of John receive the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit here in Acts 19? First, historically, because of their unique situation. I think you need to note that. What happens in Acts 19 is a unique situation. This is the case at times throughout the book of Acts, because again, what's taking place apparently in Acts 19 is a transition and a catching people up. They've been in this time warp as if Jesus Christ had not come, lived, died, was buried, and was raised and ascended into heaven. As if Jesus Christ had not poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people and empowered them to go boldly proclaim the gospel. They were living as if it were decades before. And so this is a unique situation. They were living and believing without fulfillment in Christ, without the superior revelation of Jesus Christ. So what that means is some of what materializes in Acts 19 is a bit atypical. It's a bit unique. There are no more disciples of John walking around without fulfillment in Christ today. That's just not the case. There are no more disciples of John the Baptizer, right? You're not going to meet someone in Powell. You go out to eat at Aubrey's, and you introduce yourself to someone. You know, server walks up to your table, and you ask them about what they believe, and they say, well, I'm actually a follower of John the Baptizer. Well, I say that. Now it's going to happen to me later. It's highly unlikely, right? No, if you're a follower of John the Baptizer, by now you've been caught up. It's been 2,000 years. You've been caught up by now. After all, I mentioned to you, and I think this is the case, these 12 disciples of John were not even yet what we would call believers in Christ. That's not what they were. Anticipating still, maybe? Waiting for fulfillment? I think so. And this helps explain why they had not received the Holy Spirit. You see? This is where this matters. There are, again, we have a lot of diversity here. There are Christian streams in the broader body of Christ that have built doctrinal conclusions on the basis of texts like Acts 19. And well-meaning Christians, some faithful followers of Jesus, I do not agree with them on this, but some would argue that it is normative, it's common for someone to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and not have the Holy Spirit. And where would they go in Scripture? They would go to passages like Acts 19. Right here, look, you have these believers in Jesus, they would argue, who don't have the Holy Spirit. And I think the problem with that view, well, there are multiple problems, I think. One of the problems is I don't think these are believers in Jesus. They've not yet trusted in Christ. Moreover, and I will mention a couple of passages to you. 1 Corinthians 12, Scripture speaks clearly, I think, about this issue. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, here's what Paul wrote. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. You hear that? In one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So Paul operates with the assumption that all believers have been baptized into the Spirit and by the Spirit. He goes on to say, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul wrote these words, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So these passages, as well as reading Acts 19 with an awareness of what's happening in the context, lead us to conclude that all believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit. And that these didn't have the Holy Spirit because they weren't yet believers in Jesus Christ. So why did it happen? It happened in Acts 19 because of a unique situation. All right? But secondly, and now we're going to start pivoting in our sermon, all right? We need to pivot. Secondly, it happened to demonstrate the necessity of the presence of the Holy Spirit for the church. Not only did it happen in Acts 19 because of a unique situation, but it was chosen by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God bore Luke along to write this account. Along with all the book of Acts, it happened to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the presence of the Holy Spirit for the church throughout this age. Acts began in Acts 1:8 with the promise of the Spirit from Jesus. Do you remember this? You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, so on and so forth, right? Acts chapter 2 records the coming of the Holy Spirit with power on the early church. And then from Acts 2 to Acts 28, God's people are carried along, empowered by, emboldened by the Holy Spirit. That's the story of Acts. If the church is anything, friends, if the church is anything at all, it is God's Spirit indwelt and empowered community. That's what the church is. We ought not be afraid, in other words, of the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't scare us. For a number of reasons, not the least of which is the Spirit of God always, as it were, bears testimony to the truth of Christ. Amen. The ministry of the Spirit, well, this will be a sermon in itself, is multifaceted. It is the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word of God to us. As we read Scripture and understand Scripture, that's the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin. That's the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, known as the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, who bears testimony to Christ. It's the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who bears testimony with our spirits that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit. And so this text is another one of those deposits in the book of Acts communicating what the church really is. God's Spirit indwelt and Spirit empowered community. That's the church. And this distinguishes the church from all other gatherings, all other communities, all other societies, all other groups. No other collection of people is promised the presence of the Holy Spirit as the church is. Amen. And so Acts 19, with these approximately 12 disciples of John, is this reminder that the church needs the Spirit. And now these 12 disciples of John are being brought into the Spirit-empowered community called the church. Which, by the way, is why it matters that the Apostle Paul is the one who lays his hands on them. This is not a separate entity, a separate, as it were, movement. No, no, no. If you're following John the Baptist, you'll join us. And so, as it was the case in Acts 8, when Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem down to Samaria to lay hands on the people who had received the Spirit, to indicate that they were now a part of the one people of God called the church, so it is here. Paul lays his hands on them. And through their faith and baptism and the laying on of hands by the apostle, they receive the Holy Spirit as a part, as members of God's Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-empowered people. All right, by way of review, then we're going to get to our last question. We're doing this. We're almost there. By way of review, what happened? What happened? Well, 12 disciples of John, in the text, received the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Why did this happen? I gave you a couple of reasons. First, because of a unique situation. This is a unique situation. But second, this happened to demonstrate to us the necessity of the presence of the Holy Spirit for the church. Now, finally, let's conclude with the question, how? How does this inform us? And I will have three ways that I'll offer you concerning how I think this text informs us as followers of Jesus Christ, as a Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-empowered people, all right? But first of all, this text calls us to trust in Jesus, God's final revelation. This text is a call to you, to me, to place our trust in Jesus Christ. The message that Paul proclaimed to these 12 disciples of John was that Jesus was the fulfillment of what John the Baptizer spoke. Jesus was better than John. And John knew it. John knew it. And even made statements like this, "I must decrease. He must increase." Jesus is the one God had promised would come to rescue God's people from sin and death. How? By means of his own suffering. By means of his own death through Roman crucifixion in our place and for our sins. And by means of bodily resurrection from the dead. And so this is a text that calls you, calls me, to repent of our sins and to place our trust in the greatest revelation of God we've ever received, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to talk more about what it means to trust in Jesus, what does it mean for Jesus to be the greater revelation, superior to John? What does it mean for Jesus to be the fulfillment of all God's promises throughout the Old Testament? We'd love to talk with you. Perhaps it is for the very first time this morning, you are sensing the Holy Spirit drawing you to faith in Christ. By the way, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, it is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if you're sensing that for the very first time, would you come talk to us after the service? We'd love to visit with you. Perhaps you're terrified by it. Perhaps you're encouraged by it. Perhaps you have many questions about it, and perhaps it's a little bit of all the above. We would love to come alongside of you and you alongside of us as we learn to treasure Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. You can meet us in that room I mentioned earlier called the Crossroads. So as you exit one of these double doors, take a left, and on the right-hand side out there is that room. There will be a couple of elders in there. Let one of us shake your hand and come alongside of you as we learn to treasure this Savior, Jesus. So first, trust in Jesus, God's final revelation. Second, how does this inform us? Second, be baptized into the name of Jesus. Be baptized into the name of Jesus. By the way, I should say this. Many people quibble over the language and the terminology that's used here. We ought to be baptized into the name of Jesus. Notice it doesn't say into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the point. To be baptized into the name of Jesus is to be baptized into the incarnate Son of God, who was sent by God the Father and empowered by God the Spirit. I don't separate these two things. To be baptized into Jesus is to be baptized into the triune God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you're treasuring Christ, if you know Christ, right, if you're caught up in the story, you're not in that time warp that some of these disciples of John are experiencing in the text, and if you're loving Christ this morning and you want to follow Christ and you've not been baptized, talk to us. Talk to us. Let us come alongside of you all the way through the waters of baptism in obedience to Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, you need to be baptized. Now, there's a complexity here. There's a complexity. There's a journey. We can walk with you, okay? We're not going to force you into the waters. We're going to talk with you. We're going to walk this with you. But if you're treasuring Jesus, let's have the conversation about when it might be that you embrace Christ through baptism. And then third and finally, finally. Got it, Max? Unless you count the conclusion as a finally. No. All right. Third, live in dependence on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Live in dependence on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. This applies to us individually, and it applies to us corporately. Consider, I want you to consider that even in our text, the Holy Spirit did not fall on an individual, but on a group of people together. By the way, the same is true in Acts 2. The same is true in Acts 8. The same is true in Acts 10, okay? And so throughout the book of Acts, there is this emphasis that when the Spirit of God comes on an individual, and indeed he does come upon individuals, they are members, they are part of a broader community. Keep this in mind, brothers and sisters. You are not merely, if you trust in Jesus Christ, a Spirit-indwelt individual. You are a Spirit-indwelt member of the church. And there are a number of ways we seek to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. One of those ways is by prayer, isn't it? I mean, prayer is that one activity whereby we do nothing and ask God to do everything. And it is true that throughout the book of Acts, God's Spirit indwelt and Spirit-empowered people are praying. And they're asking the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God must do. And so this applies to us in our individual prayer lives indeed, but it also applies to us in our corporate prayer lives. As we gather together, may it be that we're praying together, asking the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. Another way we live in dependence on the Spirit is by sharing the gospel and leaving the results to the Spirit. It's freeing, isn't it, to know that it's not your calling to convict anyone concerning sin. It's not your calling as a believer in Jesus Christ to convert anyone to Christianity. It is your calling by God's grace to just take the gospel and share it with others, and it must be the Spirit who converts. And so sharing the gospel is one of the ways, actually, we live in dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. Additionally, we live in dependence on the Holy Spirit as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. I had to say something about this. So we live in dependence on the Holy Spirit as we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Here, I'm appealing to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And you can look at that later if you like. Where Paul the Apostle says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I want you to note here that the fruit of the Spirit does not, or do not, describe a person in isolation, but a person in community. Yeah. Think about that for just a moment. I experience the fruit of the Spirit less in my prayer closet, and more in my marriage. Mm. And I don't mean when it's easy. Right? We experience the fruit of the Spirit, the empowering presence of the Spirit, in this way, less in our personal devotional times, as we're reading our Bible. Indeed, the Spirit of God is illuminating the text of Scripture. But in this respect, it's less so the case we experience the fruit of the Spirit, and more in the difficulty of parenting, or more in the challenge of a friendship through which we've been harmed and sinned against, or more when we hear that someone else is slandering us. I find that I experience the fruit of the Spirit, or often the lack thereof, in traffic. Why? Because there are other people. If I were the only one driving around, I would be filled with the Spirit. So lean into this reality, friends. Lean into this reality. We have this bizarre sense that if we're led by the Spirit, we're going to spend an inordinate amount of time all alone. And I'm not in any way demeaning or speaking against tremendous amounts of time in private prayer, but I am saying that more often in Scripture, the empowering presence of the Spirit is observed in community, in the difficulty of relationships, in families, in marriage, in parenting. Lean into the work of the Spirit here and live in dependence on the empowering presence of the Spirit. Okay. Charles Spurgeon, Maxwell. All right? He's thinking, what is he talking about right now? Charles Spurgeon was arguably one of the greatest preachers the church has ever known. My opinion and the opinion of many others. In 1861, he moved his rapidly growing congregation to the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle. At the time when it was newly built, it housed over 6,500 worshipers. It was the largest Protestant house of worship, to my knowledge, in its day. Throughout worship, Spurgeon would stand on the lower platform. There were two platforms. He would stand on the lower platform throughout worship, throughout song, leading the congregation in song and in prayer and in scripture reading and so forth, other elements of the service. When the time came for Spurgeon to preach, there was a spiral staircase going up to the upper platform. 15 steps all the way up. And it was from this upper platform, this upper level, where Spurgeon's powerful voice would explode from his barrel chest so that everybody in the room could hear what he was declaring concerning Christ in the Word of God. Well, every week, as Spurgeon ascended the steps, he said something as a reminder of his utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon would recite, it is said, on every single step, 15 times, these words. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Church, may it be that we say with every step of our lives, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your parenting, your grandparenting, in your various vocations, these words, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.